The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Time to do our Ask the Pastor Hour here on the Bible Study. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Dan Torkelson. He is at St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. North Prairie sounds to me like it would be still cold there. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
If you were in South Prairie, then I'd think, yeah, maybe spring is coming out. But
the irony is that I moved south to North Prairie.
Yeah, that's too confusing. I can't handle that.
It's actually pretty springy here. We're looking at a really nice week, but it's probably nicer down there, I would bet.
Is there still a glow from the Super Bowl, or is that worn off now?
That never goes away.
Never goes away. Stays with you forever.
Until we lose.
And since there isn't going to be an NFL season this year, then it's going to last for 2 years.
We get to keep Vince Lombardi home an extra year.
I think that's the way it's starting to look. Well, thank you for spending an hour with us here on the radio here today as we ask the pastor. The numbers, as I said, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're listening to us, you should always feel welcome to change the subject here. We talk about many and various things, but the program really is for you, and if you want to call in, I will be happy to change the subject to whatever it is that you would like to talk about. I want to go to yesterday's USA Today, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The forum page 9A in USA Today, their regular Monday on Religion column, this one written by Oliver Thomas. The headline is America's Churches Can Help Change the World. And the subheadline is, with humanity's future at risk, religious leaders need to step up to the pulpit. Underneath that is a drawing what appears to be a young woman standing on the world, looking through her telescope. She is obviously looking to the future. And standing behind her is what appears to be a pastor, a man who has on his robe and his stole. What is it that you guys call the symbol of ordination there?
The stole.
The
stole, right?
Okay.
The yoke. It's based on the yoke of an ox, actually. Oh,
okay, well, he's standing behind her, and he's pointing where she should look. And the implication here is that you clergymen better kick it in gear here, because we're facing some troubled times. We need some direction. We need some help from you guys. Now, before I read from this article by Oliver Thomas, let me ask you about Japan.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know where you were when you first heard about this disaster?
Where was I when I first heard about this disaster? I heard about it on the radio. It's a good question. It didn't come to me right away, but I actually heard it in the morning news the morning after it broke.
This was one of those things that, we go through life, and it's all pretty ordinary. And then there are things that happen that really get our attention, that stop us dead in our tracks. And some of them are very severe, and I think Japan qualifies as that. When you first heard the news that there had been an earthquake, and then you found out it was about a 9, and there was a tsunami, and it was serious, and there are nuclear reactors that are experiencing problems, is there a part of Dan Torkelson who just thinks theologically when you get that news? Maybe some of the rest of us don't tend to do that. But you're a pastor, you're a theologian. Is there a part of you that thinks theologically when you hear very serious, devastating news like that?
Well, it doesn't take terribly long. I don't know if it's my instinctive reaction, but it doesn't take terribly long to start thinking out of my faith towards end times realities. These stories should awaken those thoughts. I think not in the minds just of pastors or anyone who's quote-unquote theologically minded. They should in the minds of ordinary Christians. We have had a number of devastating realities happen over the last number of years, and that should underscore for us the notion that this world is dying. It is coming to an end, and Christ may be coming very, very soon indeed.
I'm not saying the Christians do not think theologically, and I'm not thinking that lay people don't or can't think theologically, but I
right.
do think that many Christians, many lay people don't. Not all of them, but many. They don't. So, as a trained theologian with a seminary background and experience as a pastor, what was the outcome of your theological assessment of Japan? What kind of thoughts did you think?
Yeah, I think I pretty much left it at that. Another thought that crossed my mind was just the reality that this is a time for the church to kick into mercy mode, no question. The thought to number one, begin by praying for the people of Japan, crossed my mind and then crossed my heart. But then from there, prayer leading to action, I think, is a critical thing here too. How can we support? I was online before long looking to see what opportunities were there. But with regard to a very deep theological thought, I don't know that it was anything too deep so much as just basic thoughts about the end times and basic thoughts about the opportunity here now to show the love of Christ in a profound way to the people of Japan. Those are the basic thoughts that crossed my mind. I don't think there was much more to it than that. Of course, when something hits you a little bit closer to home, you notice it differently. You ask the question, do you remember where you were? And I actually didn't right away remember where I was when I first heard the news. Of course, there are other times when you do remember exactly where you are, and then the thoughts probably run a lot deeper because they run a lot closer to home. I know on 9/11, the thought that was running across my mind was, well, where is God in all of this? And of course, that's a question that haunted that issue for a long time afterwards for our entire nation. And probably best in the theological consideration in that circumstance to not try to answer it too quickly. But to let the situation play out and start to think a little bit, think through the whole situation guided by the Word of God.
When the people of St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin gather for worship this weekend,
mm-hmm.
it's probably true that there will be at least three categories of people sitting before you there. There will be some folks who have observed the Japan disaster and will have thought it through theologically and done really quite well with it.
Mm-hmm.
There'll be another category of people who will not have thought theologically about it at all. They will have taken it in. They will have assessed it in a kind of a practical fashion, and that's it. And then there will be those in a third category who will have thought theologically about it and will have come to wrong conclusions. They will have drawn theologically incorrect conclusions. Do you have a responsibility as a pastor this weekend to address any of that? Is it okay to just go through the weekend as if Japan didn't even happen?
No.
No?
No, I think I have a responsibility. It's interesting.
So what will you do?
Well, I think my responsibility to this situation is really not far off from what my responsibility is in most circumstances as a pastor, and that is to help the people of God think through this issue guided by the Word. It may not necessarily be that, for instance, the texts you're preaching this particular Sunday have a direct bearing on the situation, but perhaps through the prayers, perhaps through discussion in our Bible study as well. I like to bring these things up occasionally in the announcements after church too and talk about them from a Christian perspective. Here's what we ought to be doing this week. We ought to be praying for the situation. We ought to be examining where it is we can, give in order to help this particular circumstance. But my role as a pastor, I think in most circumstances in life, good, bad, and ugly, is to frame everyone's thinking around the Word of God. And yes, I do have a responsibility to
lead.
Because you're precisely right.
Can I use the word? Can I use the word lead? Do you have a responsibility to lead your flock?
Yeah. And that's a good. That's actually a good biblical understanding of leadership. You know, the word leadership doesn't really appear a lot in the Bible, and sometimes we see Christians talking about leadership all the time, and it's kind of remarkable that we're talking so much about leadership these days, and the term is not in there very often. But in one of the places where it is there, Hebrews 13, it says, "Remember your leaders who modeled the way of who modeled the Word of God for you." That's my job. My job as a pastor, as a leader, is to model the Word of God here. And in a circumstance like this, to model how to think through a circumstance like this based on the Word of God. But you know, that's no different than if I'm at a hospital bed and someone is really, really sick, really, really ill. I'm trying to help them understand their situation there too. So I guess what I'm saying is, yes, I have this responsibility. I always have this responsibility in every circumstance.
Maybe the word lead doesn't appear as often as the word follow appears.
Yeah.
Maybe it's more important for you to say, in this context, to your flock, follow me, than it is for us to say to you, lead us.
Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, yes and no.
Yeah?
I think there's a real noble thought there that Christians should. I don't want to say the word demand. I think that's a little too harsh, but I think the word I want to
encourage?
Encourage their pastors to lead as the Bible, you know, defines that leadership. Lead with the Word. You know, give us the Word. Show us what the Word says in these circumstances. I hear echoes of this in so many different places. One of my more favorite quotes of Martin Luther is from the preface of the Small Catechism, where he says he wishes all pastors' preaching were such that when they were done preaching, the people would force them to give them the sacrament. You know, what he's got there is this noble thought that the people hear the Word of God and then demand more, demand the grace of God from their pastor. There's even a part of the service that kind of hints at this, just in the service that we do on Sunday morning. You have that prayer, it's called the collect. It's a theme prayer for the day. And just before the collect, the pastor says, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation says, "And also with you," or "And with your spirit." And the notion, actually, the original notion of this when you know, the liturgy was being, I guess, was coming about, the original notion of this was, "Now pray for us." You have this spirit through your ordination, now pray for us. The notion of the congregation making a request to the pastor right there in the middle of the service to do a pastoral task, pray for us, teach us the word, give us the sacrament. I think that's a very noble thought. I think when sheep are gathering around their shepherd, they're probably being pretty insistent. That's my guess, especially if there's food around.
All right, I want to deal with this article here, but first I want to take a phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian. Thanks for waiting. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks. The Gospel of Mark, a lot of scholars today are saying, was the first written gospel. I know that they think that in the New Testament, the epistles are probably written first before the gospel. I don't know where the certainty is that it was Mark's gospel that was first, because it seems like to me that if you're trying to convert the Jewish community to begin with, that Matthew's gospel will be first, because it begins with the long genealogy of how Jesus has Jewish roots and all that. And in the Lutheran Study Bible that recently came out, they had the composition dates for Mark and Matthew at the same time, really. I was wondering how does that swing terms of the conventional opinion.
Yeah, and we actually had a pastor, and I can't remember who it was now, on not too long ago, speaking about this, and it was his opinion, if I recall correctly, that the order that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that order because chronologically that's how they emerged. And I believe he made the claim that that was kind of the perception of the early church, And some Johnny-come-lately scholars have tried to tinker with that, but that was his opinion. We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Sure. I've actually kind of, I haven't thought about that issue in a long time, but I'm familiar with both arguments, the argument that Mark came first and the argument that Matthew came first. My understanding is that those who propose that Mark came first observe that in certain common texts, Matthew seems to develop the point a little bit more. That may not necessarily demonstrate that Matthew was second, though, because we do recognize that a lot of what we have in the Gospels probably did originate out of some sort of an oral tradition, and each writer was writing to a different audience. So Matthew's going to develop certain things in his Gospel because he's writing largely to a Jewish audience, because he's trying to get them to understand that the Gospel is for all nations, and because, too, I think he has a singular emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God. So, you know, most of the time when I'm working with the different Gospels, I'm not usually asking questions about dating so much as questions about the specific audience and purposes of the audiences to which the Gospel writers wrote and the purposes and points they were trying to make. So that whole, you know, when you're talking about did Matthew or Mark come first, and you use that argument that, well, Matthew develops things that are basically rooted in Mark, I'm not convinced that argument tells me that Matthew was necessarily written second. That being said, I tend to lean on the notion that it's an interesting question, certainly from a scholarship perspective, and I'm thankful that my salvation doesn't ride on it myself. I think it's pretty obvious of the Synoptic Gospels that Luke probably is the last of the three. That we can state relatively certainly. With regard to my approach to the Gospels in general, though, I try to rejoice in their specific contexts and specific audiences because it just makes those texts sing better for me. I'll give you a good example of this. This last weekend we had the temptation of Jesus because it was the first Sunday in Lent. That's a traditional reading, Matthew chapter 4. And Luke tells this story in Luke chapter 4 as well, and I notice that Luke kind of changes the order of the temptations. In Matthew, the first temptation is stones to bread. The second temptation is jump from the temple. And the third temptation is, here are all the kingdoms of the world. Luke reverses the second and third temptations. And I actually, for teaching purposes, I kind of like Luke better. But I had to wrestle with the question this time around, why does Matthew do it the way he does? Why does he order it the way he does? And I think that caused me to appreciate a lot better, as I tried to answer that question, what's special about Matthew? And what's special about the Gospel of Matthew is that point that Matthew's trying to make with his Jewish audience, that Jesus is the Son of God, and I think his order conveys that point probably more than Luke's, because Luke is trying to convey something else, I think. He is also conveying Jesus as the Son of God, but I think it's not as focused an issue for Luke as it is for Matthew. And that, for me, that's how I approach the Gospels. I don't spend a lot of time on date because, frankly, each Gospel is unique in its own way, and I like to just let them speak on their own. Questions of date, I guess I'm not the specialist on that. I tend to lean toward the more recent Mark, Matthew, Luke ordering, but I'm not ready to just go to bat for it. I'm willing to hear everybody's point.
Okay.
And I've heard the arguments for Matthew. We have a professor at one of our seminaries who's very adamant that Matthew is the first, and I've heard his argument, and part of it's pretty convincing to me.
Well, let's go back to this USA Today article headlined, America's Churches Can Help Change the World. Oliver Thomas writes, Black History Month set me to thinking about America's churches. Some led the struggle for civil rights. Others lined up on the wrong side. In the 1970s, a phrase was coined by historian John Lee Amy to explain why so many white Southern churches got it wrong. Churches in cultural captivity. Turns out my fellow Southern Baptists, my own family included, were Southern first and Baptist second. But has the problem of religious organizations being co-opted or compromised by the broader secular culture gone away? And is it limited by geography or political boundaries? Consider the issues that most threaten humanity's common future, those issues being global terrorism, climate change, overpopulation, and the political and social unrest caused by economic disparity. These problems transcend national boundaries and beg for international solutions. Yet political leaders have generally been unwilling or unable to find solutions. He moves on to this paragraph, subtitled Conscience of a Society. So here's where churches come in, he says, or should. Religious leaders are the goad, or the conscience of a society. From the ancient Hebrew prophets to Jesus, Muhammad, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King Jr., we count on our spiritual leaders and communities for moral guidance. Conversely, people have been known to engage in horrendously immoral behavior if their religious leaders tell them it's okay. Witness the shameful role religion has played in propping up the Confederacy, Nazi Germany, or global terrorism. Simply put, religion matters, if not to the so-called atheists, at least to ordinary folk. But now we're back to where we started, churches in cultural captivity. What are your thoughts?
I do think that the church once in a while acts like it's handcuffed by culture. I've been, as you're aware, I mean, anyone who's been breathing in the United States the last month or so knows that my beloved state here of Wisconsin has been in the news a lot. And I know a lot of pastors, including myself, have been thinking a lot about these kind of issues precisely because of what's going on here in Wisconsin. And it seems to me, I came to a conclusion just in the last couple of weeks, it seems to me that pastors and Christians alike in America are very good at cursing, for instance, the wall of separation between church and state, and hiding behind it at other times when it's more convenient. And it does seem to me that there are times when our cultural context does feel like some sort of a restricting burden. Like, you know, I should be able to speak to this particular issue, but it feels like I can't. I think that's a very real problem that the church faces in the world today. It's quite surprising that a newspaper would call on the church to speak up when there's been so much pressure to remain silent. That just strikes me. I agree with the basic point that we do get handcuffed by culture, but at the same time, well, the same culture that in this particular story that's encouraging us to speak up is the one that also handcuffs us quite often.
All right, let's take a telephone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Picking up your theme of discussion, it's somewhat ironic that the editorial staff of the USA Today, which on occasion has certainly taken great pains to belittle and attack the truth claims of Christianity, now calls upon the churches to save the world. Essentially, Jesus Christ has already done that. That's why the church is there. It's His church, His gospel, and He gives us the, as Jesus, the resistance of the temptation in the wilderness, this past Sunday's text. We stick with the Word of God, and our necessities come from that as God blesses us first with His Word and then unfolds those things of daily need, as even Martin Luther exposited in explaining that scripture. So it's somewhat ironic that these secular sources, and we have to ask, what purpose do they want to put the church to?
Excellent question there.
Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah.
Excellent
really
question.
Really great point. And as the article played out, that was the first thing I was thinking of. We came back around to is the church captive to culture a bit, but the problem with the article, as I see it, is that the expectation of the church here is to be simply moralistic and a moral guide, and that's not necessarily what the church is here to do.
All right, hold that thought right there, Pastor. I'm going to ask you to finish your thought. Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
And we will be back after this short break with Pastor Dan Torkelson here on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Attend the statewide conference for Illinois Lutherans for Life. It's happening 8 till 3 Saturday, March 26th at St. John's Lutheran Church, Bloom Street in Redbud, Illinois. The conference will explore and educate on pro-life issues. You are invited to attend. The conference will feature Dr. Alvin Schmidt, the co-founder of the Haven Network, a prenatal hospice and bereavement center in northern Illinois. For more information about Illinois Lutherans for Life, contact KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The headline read like a paper from the 1970s. College dismisses basketball player from team for having premarital sex. This actually happened to Brandon Davies at Brigham Young University. The sophomore told school officials about the inappropriate relationship with his girlfriend. He'll be off the team for the season, and it remains to be seen about his future at the university. It was a devastating blow for the team to lose a starter, and Brandon's fellow students were disappointed, but said the school did the right thing. I do too, and I wish more schools would do the right thing. Getting kicked off the team is far better for Brandon than having STDs, a pregnancy, and a possible tragic abortion decision to deal with. It's what they call tough love.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Water of Life. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Dan Iverson says he and other missionaries in Japan have been delivering water to evacuees from the tsunami that's left thousands dead or missing.
They asked, "Are you from the city hall? You finally got here?" And we said, "No, we're from a church up in Chiba. These are things that all the people in the church sent up with us to bring to you." And people were just... You know, of course, most Japanese people have never been to a church.
He says the 1,000 liters of water they delivered on Sunday ran out while thirsty people remained in line, so a larger shipment was sent Monday.
We thought about that, giving out water, and thinking of, you know, the pictures in the Bible of Jesus telling the woman at the well, "The water that I give you, quenching the thirst of our hearts, is the greatest need Japanese people have."
He says only a fraction of 1% of Japanese are Christian, and most claim no religion at all. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
It's the tremendous Great St. Louis Tree Hunt through September 30th at Missouri Botanical Garden. Search the great outdoors for 20 marked tremendous trees throughout Missouri and Illinois in the St. Louis region. Download an area guide, a clue map, and photo journal, and explore the region with your family and friends in search of each tree. Document your findings and bring the completed guide to the Tremendous Interactive Discovery Center to receive a special tree-themed reward. More information is at mobot.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about an article, a column in Monday's USA Today, written by Oliver Thomas, titled "America's Churches Can Help Change the World." Our guest is Pastor Dan Torkelson. He is with us from St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman called in, and he didn't seem to be too much in sync with what Oliver Thomas may be asking our clergymen to do here, and then wondered aloud what might be the real motivation behind the article. And you began your comment when we interrupted you. Pastor, you want to finish that?
Right. Well, if I use the language you just used, the real motivation probably in the article is just simply to have the church be a moral guide, which is not necessarily the church's number one function.
It's not?
No. Our number one function is to proclaim the gospel and administer the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the process, we do preach the law, which does, you know, that's the entryway into a question of morality. But the interesting thing about that is that in preaching the law, we end up preaching sin, which is common to us all.
Would you be surprised to find out that I and most of my friends thought that was exactly the purpose of the church, to be the moral, the salt and light?
It's not the primary function of the church. It's
really?
We still teach the Ten Commandments, and we still teach what a proper biblical morality is, but quite interestingly there, too, that's quite apart from political discussions as well. I found myself during the break wrestling with the question, could I think of any historical precedents within, for instance, our Lutheran confession, where the church did presume to help society and help government rule? And to be quite honest with you, I thought of Martin Luther right away. Luther did write one of his more famous works, To the Christian Nobility, which was written to a bunch of leaders who were in agreement with the Lutheran cause, and he was giving them advice for how they ought to govern in such a way as to protect the gospel in their lands. But he was presuming, I guess you could say, to step up and tell them how they ought to lead their nation. What's different there is the context. The context is he's writing to a bunch of like-minded political rulers. We don't necessarily have that now. What we have now, maybe I just really opened up a Pandora's box, but we have an America that you know, many Christians want to call a Christian nation, but is probably fundamentally not. And that doesn't necessarily mean we shouldn't step up and try to influence politics, but I wouldn't say it's a secondary concern, but it's a concern that emerges first out of our primary concern to preach the law to sinners and to preach the gospel and the forgiveness of sins to them. Quite interestingly, one of the words that's prominent in that article is the word conscience. And the church does have a responsibility for consciences. We have a responsibility to preach the law to the unconvicted conscience. Let's say someone has done something wrong, has sinned against one of God's Ten Commandments. Our responsibility is to preach the law to convict that conscience, and then hopefully, you know, once that conscience is convicted, we can then apply the forgiveness of sins and clear that person's conscience. Our fundamental role is to provide a good conscience for convicted sinners. That being said, from that foundation, sure, we can talk about how the church can be involved in the world, but this author's starting point is that the church should be a moral guide in the world, and I would argue that that's more of a finishing line than a starting point. That's not why I'm not called as a pastor to tell my rulers what they ought to do. I may agree or not agree, and maybe I've got someone in the congregation who holds political office. I've got a right and a responsibility as their pastor to remind them of you know, where Scripture is on a particular issue. That being said, that's the extension of my ministry of the proclamation of the gospel.
All right, hold your thought on that right now, and let me go to the telephones here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Darlene, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Sorry to be late on this question, but when you were talking about the scripture where it talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss, I have a little problem with that. I've seen too much in my years. I do come from a different background than Lutheran, and I just seen this abused in every single church. I admit, not the Lutheran, but even in Lutheranism, I have seen things that I don't call a holy kiss at all. And I wonder if it's just me, or am I overreacting? You know, can you set me straight here? Because I struggle with this a lot.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
She says, Pastor, that she's calling a little late here, and I'm assuming that by that she means we discussed this in our final conversation when we went through the book of Romans, which we just concluded about a week ago,
mm-hmm.
in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is saying to greet all these folks, including Hermes and Hermas and Philologus and Nereus. And he goes on in verse 16 of chapter 16 to say, greet one another with a holy kiss.
A holy kiss.
All yes. the churches of Christ greet you. We talked about it when we were in Romans 16, and I guess we didn't make it clear enough or didn't touch on it well enough. So can you take it up?
Well, the current practice that most of our Lutheran churches have fallen into here is not necessarily to greet one another with a kiss, but to greet one another with the words, the peace of Christ be with you, or the peace of the Lord be with you. That can be accompanied with a handshake or an embrace or whatever. I think you've got to bear a number of things in mind with a question like this. Number one, different cultures view kissing in different ways, obviously. For instance, in the movies, isn't it usually, for instance, Italian families that are often, you know, the males are greeting each other with kisses and whatever, and that's accepted and common in those circumstances. In the early church, it was accepted and common to greet one another with the kiss of peace, the holy kiss or the kiss of peace. And what it was, you know, it was nothing overdrawn like in the movies or on TV, but it was what it symbolized was the forgiveness of Christ extended to one another in the community. In fact, there are some interesting stories from the early church where they didn't necessarily even kiss each other in the divine service, but they passed around the cross, and everybody kissed the cross. And the notion was this forgiveness which comes from Christ's cross is common to us all, and we do this in order to demonstrate the forgiveness of sins toward one another, which Christ has also extended to us. And I think that's the purpose of that, liturgically speaking, of the greeting or the kiss of peace, is the notion of extending forgiveness. It's also tied a little bit to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, when you are going to present your gift at the altar and you realize that a brother has sinned against you, go and be reconciled to him first. And I think that's one of the source verses for this section as well, the importance of Christians being willing to forgive one another because Christ has forgiven them. Does it have to be accompanied with a kiss? No. In our American culture, can kissing go too far? The caller is absolutely right. It certainly can. It may indeed send the wrong messages. I think when we're extending the peace of Christ to one another, there's any number of ways we can do that within our Christian freedom. The notion is that we especially hear from one another's lips that we extend the peace of Christ to them. So I wouldn't call it a law, but I would say that in Paul's original context in Rome, this was not understood the way the caller, with the concerns that the caller had. But I think those concerns are they're valid within our context. Whenever I do a wedding, the question always arises, okay, it's the end of the service, you declare them man and wife, you introduce them to the congregation, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, do you kiss the bride or not? And in some traditions, the notion is not in church. You wait for the kiss afterwards. I'm not going to get into that question, but one of the things I do talk about is I talk about whatever you're going to do, keep it appropriate, at least while you're in God's house. And that's always worked. I've never seen anything too wild. But at the end of the day, the caller's got a good point, but I want to just simply point out that the kiss of peace, and which I think is possibly referred to here when Paul talks about greet one another with a holy kiss, is first and foremost about extending forgiveness to one another. And like I said, that can be done any number of ways.
Well, the Middle Eastern tradition, which continues today, and I don't know about in Rome or not, but it wouldn't be surprised to find out also, the holy kiss is what we see sometimes Middle Eastern people, including men, they walk up to each other, they put their hands on each other's arms, and then they do this kind of cheek-to-cheek thing, one cheek and then the other cheek. And it's got nothing to do with kissing on the mouth or anything that's inappropriate in terms of human sexuality. It's a little bit more intimate, I guess, than a handshake, but it certainly isn't, as you pointed out, keep it appropriate. It certainly falls within the bounds of that. That's really what Paul is talking about here, isn't it?
I think so. I would agree with
it's
you.
It's all
there.
Fraternal. It's not really erotic or anything.
Right. But the caller did bring up the liturgical context as well, and that's not totally unrelated. I think if you were to ask, the question we'd need to answer it, I guess, and I don't know that I have the answer to this, is what is the deeper meaning of this when, say, Middle Eastern men greet one another this way? My guess is they want to, number one, display a healthy, loving affection toward one another, and I'm guessing it's a symbol that says, hey, there's nothing between you and I. Everything is good. It's a way of, I think, recognizing that there's no problems between them.
Let's take another call.
I would guess. That's a flaming guess.
Let's talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I wanted to comment on Pastor's recent remarks where he was saying that he isn't comfortable or doesn't feel like he can speak on the what may be perceived as racism in the church. And I was looking at our website, lcms.org, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. They did a really good treatment of racism in the church. And I think that we can only diagnose our problem when we acknowledge it. And I can say from my own personal experience, I love it when a brother or sister in Christ militates against those kind of cultural handcuffs and reaches out to me as a fellow Christian, independent of my cultural bent, if you will. I think that we have a real opportunity to reach out to people of other ethnicities and political persuasions if we learn to listen and in our listening discern the spirit based on what God's word says.
All right.
So I was just thinking about Romans 14 where if something is unclean to that person, then you have to respect that. I'm a hugger. Okay.
Good for you.
There's trouble there.
One of my favorite parts of our liturgy, which somebody told me means work, is the passing of the peace.
Mm-hmm. We're
and
just talking about that.
Yeah, one of our...
So if I'm standing next to you, I'm going to get hugged, not, am I not?
Time, if I, you know, I have learned to read people. You know, if you're more shy and retiring, then I will ask you, do you mind if I hug you? And I learned that because one of our congregation's members, she's gone to be with the Lord, like I said, I'm a hugger, and she was one of the most welcoming people when I first joined Grace. And I hugged her, and she looked like apoplectic.
Well, Jan, what happens if I'm a hugger, and you're a hugger, and I'm a hugger, and we're just like 5 seconds away from somebody behind us saying, hey, what's going on there?
Well, and that's the thing. I need to examine myself whether I'm hugging you for you or me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the other thing is,
I know there'll be somebody else examining you, Jan.
You know,
so
the church should be self-correcting like that.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Well, let me clarify, first of all, maybe a little bit of a misunderstanding. When I was speaking before, we were talking about the church's quote-unquote cultural captivity, the notion that culture in general, and we're using the word culture here very broadly, sometimes handicaps the church and what the church says. It wasn't necessarily specifically related to the issue of racism, with which I totally agreed with the caller, and I would not hesitate as a pastor to speak the truth in love to anyone who held a racist notion in the congregation I served, or you know, just in my ordinary life as well. So I'm not in any sort of disagreement with the caller there. I had actually put a different context on it when I was talking about it, and that was the context of the political situation here in Wisconsin, where, believe it or not, you can be on either side of this issue and still be a Christian. And yet there are places in that whole issue where, as a pastor, I felt like, man, I really need to speak, knowing full well that I, you know, there are members of the congregation who are in these public sector unions, and knowing full well there are other members of the congregation who were just fine with what the government was doing. And then it gets a lot trickier at that point. When you're talking about an issue like racism, that is, you know, and pardon the expression here, but it works in so many ways. It is black and white. It's very clear, you know, and I think the Bible is very clear that we are all created equal, and we are all dearly loved children of God. And yes, you know, there's no question how a pastor or a Christian ought to speak. But in many of the political issues that face the nation, which were the main focus, I think, of the article, there's a certain sort of discernment that none of us probably have mastered, including myself, of how to speak to these circumstances. The discussion began remarkably with me saying, you know, my job as a pastor is to try to frame our whole discussion around the Word of God, and I think that's the only thing you really can do in certain very difficult circumstances. If you were to ask the question, why did what happened in Japan happen, it's very difficult to come out with a direct and clear biblical answer to that question. And as a pastor, when we're treated with those kind of situations, I find myself taking my time and sorting out exactly, you know, what I ought to be thinking, and what Bible passages I ought to bring to the situation, and how to get the congregation or the people, whoever I'm talking to look at this through biblical eyes. When we talk about the word culture in this particular article from the USA Today, I think the word culture is used very, very broadly to basically sum up our whole environment, the environment in which we live. So it covers a number of issues, and on some issues you can be clear as day, and on other issues there's room for disagreement amongst Christians.
So Oliver Thomas apparently wants you, Mr. Clergyman, to consider the issues that most threaten humanity's common future.
Right.
Which he's identified as global terrorism, climate change, overpopulation, and the political and social unrest caused by economic disparity.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the issues that most threaten humanity's common future, and he wants you to lead on those questions. Are you prepared to do that?
Well, I think there's certain biblical discussions you can have with some of those issues, but, you know, if we talk about, for instance, economic disparity, it's going to be a very disappointing discussion if I have that with Oliver Thomas. Because, number one, so many of those discussions get caught up in the questions about, you know, what's the best kind of economic system to live in and things like that, and the Bible just simply does not speak to those realities. Moreover, you have a Jesus who almost sounds cavalier at one point when he says, the poor you will always have with you. I think his observation is not necessarily cavalier as it is realistic. We live in a fallen world, and as long as this world is going to be fallen, there are going to be inequities in the system. He's not saying don't address them, because he also preaches mercy and things like that. But he is recognizing that in a world where the prince is where the devil is the prince of this world, you're going to have that problem. The church, you know, Jesus doesn't come into the world to deliver the solution to that. He comes into the world to save the world of sin, which is the overarching problem over all of these other problems. So what Oliver Thomas has defined as the defining issues of our day, I would wheel around and say, no, the defining issue has never changed. The defining issue since Genesis 3, since the fall into sin, is sin itself, and that's why you see so many of these other realities.
Well, see, the main question here, it seems to me, and we're not going to have time to make our way through this entire article, but when it comes time for leadership on global terrorism, for example, I could see where you decide to lead in such a way that you step up mission activities so that we can convert all of Islam to Jesus, and then that problem will be overcome. Or you might decide to lead in such a way as to back off the Bible claims that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and thereby appease our Muslim friends, and
right.
therefore diminish the tension that exists between those two theological camps. You can lead in two very different ways there.
Right, right. And
the way you choose to lead might not be the way Oliver Thomas wants you to go.
That's exactly right. And that's why when the media, which will try to silence the church on some points and then will criticize the church for not speaking up on others, that's why when the media makes these kind of appeals, they don't really have, in my mind, a very credible foothold on which to stand. I think they're kind of standing on sinking sand. Which is it going to be? Because, for instance, if you want me to take on global terrorism, I'll tell you how I'll begin. I'll begin with the Fifth Commandment and just simply say, I don't care if you think your cause is righteous or not. You do not kill. And if I have to challenge a Muslim brother and say, isn't that what you teach in the Quran too? I will. I'm not going to back away from that. The tremendous inconsistencies that people can live with because they believe something more powerfully than the word is amazing. If they believe something more powerfully than the word, well, then maybe violence and killing is all of a sudden justifiable. In fact, that's strangely becoming now a subtext in the story here in Wisconsin, because people are threatening violence. Our government leaders have had their lives threatened, and I'm sorry. I can sympathize with people losing benefits. I can sympathize with people losing rights, but that is never called for. Is that necessarily what people always want to hear? No. But it's what I'm called to preach and teach. Global warming, we want to be good stewards of the earth, definitely. We also want to recognize that God has given us this earth to use, and there's a balance to be maintained there from a biblical perspective, a balance that says we're allowed to use the resources of the earth. The line we need to watch for is, where does our use of the resources of the earth turn into an abuse or a misuse of the resources of the earth? Overpopulation, that's not going to be very satisfying at all. God says, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah.
Here I am, Mr. Five Kids.
Yeah.
I'm
Shame
not a good argument
you.
Against overpopulation.
Well, Pastor, we're out of time here. I'm sorry we had some callers that came in late here. We didn't get to them. We apologize for that, but we thank you for your time here.
Oh, no problem.
And your approach to this article. It's a fascinating challenge here. And I found Herman to be spot on here. All of a sudden, the world seems to be coming up short in solving some problems. So guess who they want to come alongside? The church.
Yeah, right.
Interesting. Well, thank you, sir.
Hey, blessings.
God's blessings to you. Pastor Dan Torkelson, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin, our guest here on our Bible study program. Tomorrow, we will continue in Ecclesiastes. We move into Ecclesiastes 4. We'll take the whole chapter with Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And in the 11 o'clock hour tomorrow, you'll hear the second of our live Lenten worship broadcasts from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.